Welcome. It is 2017. You're bringing in the new year right here. So congratulations. It is cold outside. It is raining. And you probably stayed up late to watch the ball drop. So statistically speaking, church attendance should be like really, really low today. But look, you're here, the true and faithful worshipers. Way to go. You've made it. So thank you for coming. And you're probably thinking there or sitting there thinking like looking around. Well, it looks like fellowship, but the guy up there, I don't know him. Did we come to the wrong place again by accident? No, you're here. You're at fellowship, all right? I know you don't know me. My name is Matt Dinsky. Matt Rexford gave me a great introduction, but I'm over our student ministries here at Fellowship, and basically this is what happened. The teaching team was kind of sitting around thinking, and they thought, well, New Year's coming up. No one's going to be there. Everyone's going to be traveling. Who can we throw this thing to? Like, no one's really going to want this. So you're left with me, okay? So, yeah, you get the scraps today. Yes. Thank you. Thank you. No, I'm so excited to be here. So to be teaching with you this morning here at Fellowship. I'm going to throw something on the screen. Tell me if this looks familiar, all right? This little phrase at the bottom. This year, I will. Does that look familiar? Show of hands. Does it sound familiar? Uh-huh. Anyone making New Year's resolutions this year for 2017? Anyone? Uh-huh. A few of you guys? Most of you guys? Okay, yeah. Like, we do this. There's like this phenomenal thing that happens within our culture every year around this time. Something deep within us wakes up and says, oh, well, if the year is becoming new, I should become new as well. So we start this process of making resolutions and lists that over the next 365 days, these are the goals I'm going to go after, which is pretty cool. And maybe it kind of starts out of like the guilt that comes from all the food that we've been binge eating the past few months. You know what I'm saying? Like, it started on Halloween. The kids brought home the candy bags, and parents being loving and protective that you are, you were like, oh, let me check that. I just want to see if it looks safe. I'll give it back. And you return it without any of the Reese's left inside. You know what I'm saying? Like, they didn't look right. We had to eat them. Like, okay, so that's where it started. It carried on to Thanksgiving, and you're just eating meal after meal. And then, of course, it's Christmas time. You're allowed to eat in the month of December. I mean, come on. So you're eating, eating, eating. So maybe all that has prompted you to say, well, I guess we should start making some corrections in our life this year, right? I don't know what it is, but something within us every year says, well, if it's a new year, then it will be a new me. And so we start this process of coming up with lists and goals and resolutions, and we make them every single year. And truthfully, it's fun, right? I mean, it's fun to like make them and to share them and post them on Facebook or tweet them or put them on Instagram or wherever, or hear your friends talking about the things that they're going to be doing this year. And truthfully, it can be inspiring. It can spark things in you like, oh, that's a good idea. I should probably do that as well. I mean, it's fun. It's fun to engage in this. I thought it'd be cool if I shared a few of my 2017 New Year's resolutions. Is that cool? Is that okay with you guys? All right, so the first one on my list has to do with my sleeping habits, specifically waking up. I am the world's worst waker-upper, all right? I mean, there is a club, and it's a pretty exclusive club, but we are snoozers. And I don't really know how it happens, but the alarm goes off, and my subconscious controls my hand. This is not me. It's dream of me. But my subconscious controls my hand to hit the snooze button, and I don't even know that I'm doing it. And my wife gets so frustrated with this. Like, she can't understand why I just can't wake up the time that I hear the alarm. But it's not me. It's not my fault. It's subconscious me that's at war with real me, and he doesn't want to wake up. So I'm like notorious for hitting the snooze button. And you guys know what you do. You're guilty of it. You hit the snooze button. 15 minutes later, it goes off again. What do you do? Snooze. 15 minutes later, it goes off again. What do you do? Snooze. So you come up with tactics and strategy. Well, I'll put the alarm clock on the other side of the room. That'll work. Right? But here's what happens. You just get a little bit more exercise in your day, because all you do, or at least what I do, is get up out of bed, trudge across the room, hit it, backtrack, and in reverse, put the covers back on me over and over. I mean, I'm not even awake. Sometimes I don't even remember doing it. It's just like this weird zombie mode that I go into. So then the next strategy or the next tactic is to set multiple alarms, not just one, but multiple ones. In fact, I'm going to set an alarm 15 minutes to 2 hours earlier than I actually need to wake up, because by then, after all those snoozes, I will be up by the time I was supposed to be up, right? That's me. So this year, 2017, I am really going to try to wake up when I hear that alarm, and my wife is going to love that. It's going to be good, because poor Lauren, she wakes up on the first one, like she's up, and then, you know, for the next hour, she's just listening to me hit snooze. So this is my year. I would love to start working out again. I was in it for a while, but we have a newborn. He's 13 months, so this whole past year has been like nothing in free time does not exist. It's a rarity, okay? Young parents, parents in general, you know what it's like in this phase of life. That little baby comes out and is like, oh, free time, what is that? I don't even remember that, right? Like, I haven't been able to go to the gym. I haven't been able to do anything I want to do for the past year, but I'm saying 2017 is my year to do it, right? I want to start reading. Well, not start. I do read, people, okay? I want to get better at reading. I want to read a book a month from cover to cover in that order, all right? I want to, 12 books this year, I want to do it, all right? And finally, last on my list is my wife and I would like to have a baby this year in 2017. Can I get a little excitement for that? Yeah. Now, I need to correct this a little bit. Really, I want a baby in 2017, and I'm trying to get her on board. But she's sitting in the room right now, and so I think your excitement has prompted her to maybe consider it a little bit more. I need to be careful, though, because truthfully, 3 years ago, I was teaching a New Year's message just like this, and I was kind of playing off the resolutions, and I jokingly said that year, hey, this year we're going to get pregnant, and it happened accidentally. So, man, there is power in the resolution. I said it on January 4th, and by February 22nd, she was telling me that we were expecting our firstborn, our little boy, who I think is in here somewhere as well, but there's danger in the resolutions. But man, I would love to have a little girl this year, so pray for me on that one, okay? Now, I imagine you guys are making resolutions of your own. Let me try to guess a few. I bet fitness is in here, right? Like this year, we've even bought a gym membership to motivate us, right? Like, I get it. Fitness is a staple one. I'm sure that's on your list. Starting a new hobby, like maybe you want to pick up cooking or learn a new language or start a hobby that you've never done before. That's a cool one. Or maybe it's not about starting something in your life as much as it is about removing something from your life. Like you've got a habit you're just trying to kick or purge out of your life, and so this year you want to remove it. In fact, I saw someone tweeted on Twitter, their 2017 New Year's resolution was that 2018 will be their year. I thought it was pretty good. I mean, there's just nothing like sheer honesty. Like, 2017, not for me. But 2018, that will be my year. So I thought that was pretty good. But the truth is, there are deeper resolutions than just the surface level ones. There are things deep within us, in our core, in our heart, in our soul, that we really wish we could change. Like there are certain things about ourselves that we're just so unhappy with or plagued by or carry around shame or guilt or failure. Like there are things that we really wish we could change about ourselves. But these resolutions, we don't share them. We don't post them. We don't talk about them really to our friends. Like these are a little more private because they carry weight. Like these are the things we really wish we could resolve to change. So I thought of a few here as I was thinking through. I work with students a lot. This is a huge theme within adolescence, but self-image is this gigantic thing right now, this comparison game, and social media has enhanced this. I mean, you can get on in an instant, see other people's lives, and they look perfect. It's called editing, by the way, but these other people's lives look perfect, and man, we get caught up in this trap of comparison, and we look at other families or other people, and we think, man, like, our life is not as good as it could be. Like, I'm not as beautiful as I should be. Culture says it looks like this, but I look like this, and I feel like this, and da-da-da-da-da, and we get caught up in this self-image game, and you're thinking, man, I wish 2017 could be the year that I actually begin to look in the mirror and see beauty, that I actually begin to believe that I'm beautiful because God made me, or that our family is great because this is our life, and we don't have to compare it to other lives. I hope that's true for you. But man, down deep, there's comparison going on. Or maybe for some of the parents in the room, like you're just so dissatisfied with the way you've been parenting for the past few years. So I've been doing student ministry now for about 10 years. And of course, that means interacting and working with a lot of parents as I partner with them in this phase of their child's life. And one of the common themes that arises over and over and over within parents is we just feel like we're failing. Like we don't know what we're doing. We don't know how to raise this child anymore. We don't understand who they're becoming. We just don't get it. We know we're blowing it. Like I get this from parents all the time. And maybe parents, you're in the room right now and you're thinking, okay, in 2017 though, I'm going to be more engaged. I'm going to be better listener. I'm going to be more gracious. I'm going to be kinder and gentler and sweeter to my children, and I'm going to love them according to the ways that they receive love, not just how I want to give love. Like maybe this year you're thinking this is our year to be parents, better parents, and I hope it is. Or maybe there are some spouses in the room, and you're thinking, man, I just want to be a better husband or a better wife. Husbands, you might be sitting there thinking like, okay, this is the year. I'm gonna buy her the finest jewelry. She won't even see it coming. I'm gonna be sweet and kind and gentle and understanding. And at the end of the day, when we slip into the bed and she's ready to talk about the day, I will listen. Like this will be the year for me to be a better husband. And wives, maybe you're sitting there thinking, yeah, I'll be a better wife this year. I'm gonna tolerate more football this year, right? Like I don't know, but it's probably something. You're probably sitting there thinking, man, I just want to be a better husband or a better wife. Or maybe just in general, you want to be a better person. Like you kind of evaluate your life and you're like, man, I just feel like I fall short. I lose my temper or I'm just not kind. I'm not generous, but this year will be different. I will be better. I will improve myself. I will become a better version of myself. I will be a better person. In fact, I'm going to go shopping on Black Friday. I'm going to go out on Black Friday, not really just to shop at the stores, but to let people cut in front of me in traffic. I'm just going to be waving them in with a smile. I will be a better person this year in 2017. Or maybe for you, it's about your faith. Maybe this year you're thinking, I will be a better Christian this year. Man, I'm just going to give it my all. I'm going to be so devoted. I'm not going to wake up at 6 a.m. like the slackers. I'm going to wake up at 5 a.m. to begin praying, right? I'm going to tithe 11%, right? Like you just think of all these ways to be better in your faith. But the truth is, if 2017 is anything like 2016 or 2015 or 14 or 13 or wherever, the truth is these deeper resolutions that we really wish we could make won't hold up. The truth is we'll fail at them and we won't change. And we'll be left with that same feeling of failure, of shame, of confusion, of why can't I seem to set my mind to improve myself and be better at this? But the truth is there's a problem, and it's always been the problem, and the problem is sin. Hear me, if you did not have enough power to save yourself through your own efforts, you certainly can't change yourself through your own efforts. The problem is sin. We've been affected by it. We've been tainted by it. You cannot change yourself any more than you could save yourself. We need help in terms of transformation. We need help in terms of improvement. A book is not going to change your life forever. A self-help book, listening to a talk show and some motivational speaker, that's not going to do it. You need someone outside of the realms of sin who's been untainted by it, who's been victorious over sin and death. We need Jesus. If we're truly going to change, if this is going to be our year to really transform our hearts and our lives, it has to rest upon the foundation of the grace of Jesus Christ. Because if you're incapable of saving yourself, then you're also incapable of changing yourself. We have to tap into the power source, which is grace that Jesus offers. We have to. Which makes this morning a really fitting sermon because, you know, we've been in Exodus and they asked me to teach and they said, well, you can teach on anything, really. And I was like, oh, that's great. So I'm going to teach on a very familiar passage of Scripture this morning or a familiar character. We're going to be in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Now, I don't have every verse on the screens, but I have the reference there so you can check it out. But if you have your Bibles, Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. And this is a very familiar story. It's about a guy named Zacchaeus. Anyone ever heard of this guy? Mm-hmm. He's even got a little jingle written about him. Zacchaeus was a wee little man and a, okay, that's good, like different cadences and different words, I think, but we're going to stop it there, that was good. So we know Zacchaeus, he's got this like rhyme written about him, this song written about him, he's a very familiar character, but we're going to take a look at him today because Zacchaeus, to me, is like the model, the ideal of transformation. Like all those failures that we experience of, man, why can't I seem to change? Why can't I, through sheer discipline, change? Zacchaeus is a great example of what transformation looks like through his encounter with Jesus. So we're going to be in the passage this morning, Luke 19. So really, we're just going to kind of walk through it verse by verse, and I'm going to draw out some things as we go, if that's cool. But Luke 19, verse 1, this is what Luke says. He, being Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. So nothing too shocking. This is like Jesus's MO, right? This is his style of ministry. He goes from town to town. He travels. He's passing through. He doesn't necessarily have like a rigid agenda. Like before he goes into Jericho, he's not standing outside of it saying, oh, I think I'll bless five people, then we can leave. Like it's just this, it's not that rigid. He passes through. He waits on appointments from the Father. John 4 is a classic example of this. We have to go through Samaria. Why? There are other routes around it. Yeah, but God is leading us through Samaria. He meets the woman at the well. John chapter 4, this transformation happens in her life. So Jesus' MO in his traveling ministry is just to kind of pass from town to town. Some things are specific, but others God just appoints for him. And God has appointed a meeting between him and Zacchaeus, as we'll see a minute in the text. So Jesus is passing through. His reputation is preceding him. He's a popular guy at this time in his ministry. And so people are flocking. They hear about the coming Jesus. And so they're coming out to see him. The crowds are beginning to gather. Verse 2. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was rich. I mean, Luke just kind of, it's a weird detail to throw in there. Like, hey, here's Zacchaeus. He's a tax collector, and he was rich. Like, it's just this kind of weird thing, but Luke is trying to paint this picture to help us understand who Zacchaeus was. Now, let me explain a few things, because we got to understand the cultural context to really get the character of Zacchaeus. Rome is the dominating government at this point in history. They have invaded Israel, they're oppressing the Jews, and they're ruling over them, right? So the Jewish people don't like the Romans, who were Gentiles, non-Jews, right? They don't like them. But Rome is a kingdom, and it has to have income to maintain itself and remain stable. And so they figure, well, we got to tax the people. But they came up with this brilliant strategy to do so because they realize, listen, the Jewish people don't seem to like us. I mean, all we did was invade their lands and overthrow them. You know, you can sweep that under the rug, but they won't. So they came up with this strategy. We have to collect taxes from them. Ah, I know what we'll do. We will outsource this job to Jewish people. Because if a Roman were to go up to your door asking for taxes, I mean, it would infuriate you. This is the government that overthrew us, and now you're asking for money. But if a Jewish person was to come to your door, and you being a fellow Jew, you might be a little more willing to give money to them. This was Rome's idea. This was their strategy. So they hired Jewish people to become tax collectors for them. Jewish men were collecting money from fellow Jews on behalf of a Gentile government who was oppressing the Jews. Which you can begin to understand, Zacchaeus didn't have a lot of friends. He was a hated dude. He was taking money from his fellow brothers and countrymen on behalf of the government that overthrew them in the first place. He wasn't liked. He was crooked. He was a criminal. And here's how he made his wealth. Because remember, Luke says he's very rich. He's rich. Here's how he made his wealth. If you owed Caesar $1,000, let's just say, Zacchaeus might come to your house, knock on your door, and say, hey, you owe Caesar $2,000. And so then he would take the $1,000 that Caesar is expecting and give it to him. And then with the remaining $1,000, he would just pocket it. Caesar's not going to do anything. Rome's not going to do anything because he's getting the job done. The Jewish people aren't going to do anything because if they speak up, something worse could happen than just taking money from them. So Zacchaeus had found this like way to become very rich by manipulating and cheating and stealing people's money. Zacchaeus is not a liked dude. He's not this righteous character. He's a tax collector. He's a thief. He's a crook. He's a robber. He's a criminal. He's a snake. He's not liked in Jericho. He runs the streets. In fact, he's not just a tax collector, he's a chief tax collector. He's been at it a long time, and now he's got henchmen who go out and do it for him. He is a chief tax collector, and he is exceedingly rich. And how did he make his wealth? By cheating the Jewish people out of their money on behalf of a Gentile government. Zacchaeus isn't liked, he's not loved, which blows my mind that we have this little jingle about him. Because I think what that song has done is kind of softened our view of him. Like, oh, Zacchaeus, he's a wee little guy. No, he's a criminal. He's wicked, he's evil. He cheats people out of their livelihood just to make wealth for himself. Zacchaeus is a crook. Verse 3, he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So in other words, he's short. And you guys know this, that's part of the song, right? Wee little man. So he's short. Zacchaeus kind of has a rough life. He doesn't have many friends, probably. He's not very liked. He is wealthy, but as we know, wealth can't buy happiness. He can't ride roller coasters. I mean, dude is like, he's got a rough life. And he probably feels very isolated, very lonely. And he hears about Jesus coming to town. Now, based on Zacchaeus' MO of like getting money from people through shady ways and questionable methods, I don't think at this point his approach to Jesus was based out of humility. Like, I don't think he's saying like, oh, I want to go worship him. Like, I think Zacchaeus running the streets is probably thinking more along the lines of, yeah, I want to see Jesus. I bet he'll want to see me too. You know, like, I think Zacchaeus was kind of like big-headed. Anyone ever seen Shrek? Anyone ever seen Shrek? Zacchaeus reminds me a little bit of Farquaad, like this tiny king with a gigantic ego to compensate for what, right? Like, he just kind of reminds me of this sneaky dude who's short but compensates with this massive ego. So he wants to see Jesus. I imagine he assumed Jesus would want to see him too. Now, he can't see Jesus because of the crowds. He's too short. So as he's looking ahead, the crowds are too tall, and he figures, well, I know what I'll do. I'll run ahead of them, i.e., cut in line. Zacchaeus, I'll run ahead of them and I'll climb a tree. Now, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but one of my biggest pet peeves is if I'm at an amusement park and I've been standing in a roller coaster line for like hours and someone just like slides through everyone like, oh, hey, sorry, man, I had to leave to use the bathroom. My place is at the front. No, it's not. Right? Like, that's what Zacchaeus is doing. Like, oh, the crowd's got there before me? Yeah, that's okay. I'm going to slide through anyway. Well, I'm going to cut in front of everyone. Why? Well, I'm that important. Like, Jesus is going to want to see me. In fact, he doesn't just get to the front, but he climbs a tree to get the best vantage point possible. More than that, he makes himself unmissable to Jesus. Luke, the whole point of this passage, the thrust of this passage is not this verse, but I'm going to go off on the side for a little bit because as I've wrestled with this passage over the years and have began to apply it to my heart, this is one of those verses that as I think about it, it like represents a lot of actions that I do and that we do as a culture. Like Zacchaeus is like, man, I want to get God's attention, so how can I do that? Well, it certainly won't happen at the back of the line. Ah, I know what I'll do. I'll climb a tree. I'm going to put forth the most effort out of anyone here. I'm going to climb higher than everyone. He can't miss me if I work that hard. And Christians are guilty of this, man. Like, man, I'll tell you how I'll get God's attention. I'll tithe the most. Man, I'll read the Bible more than anyone. I'll pray so diligently. Ooh, you think I don't stop. I'll dress nicer, talk nicer, be nicer than everyone else. Man, God can't help but notice me. Like, we're guilty of this, aren't we? And we climb some trees in an effort to get God's grace or favor or attention or love. Zacchaeus is doing it. And in a manipulated way to approach God, I think we can do it as well. But Jesus' response to us is the same response that he gives Zacchaeus. Jesus comes beneath the very tree that Zacchaeus has climbed. Verse 5, when he came to that place, he looked up and he said to Zacchaeus, would you hurry and just come down? Like, would you just stop that game? Would you just come down out of that tree? Like, bro, you can't work hard enough to impress me like that. Efforts don't merit love from me. I love you infinitely just as is, not based on what you've done, but based on who I am. My grace, my love, my favor, it's yours for free. You don't need to climb trees. You don't need to try to make yourself superior or gain a bigger status. Would you just come down? Man, I think Jesus is saying that same thing to us who kind of live in that mindset. Man, maybe I can just work my way. Maybe I can just earn more grace or put enough effort that God will love me more. No, you can't. And Jesus is freeing us up from that cycle. And he's saying, would you just come down? Like, dude, that can't impress me. I made that tree, by the way. If you read Genesis, like, I put that there. You're climbing it. This does not do anything for me. Would you just come down and accept the grace that I give freely? You don't have to work for it. Would you come down? And then Jesus does something interesting here. He invites himself over. Now, you don't typically think of Jesus as like a mooch, right? Like someone who just mooches off other people. But dude was homeless. I don't know if you realize. I mean, Jesus was picking up a meal wherever he could. Like, oh, you're the richest dude in town? Yo, boys, this is where we're eating tonight. Like, Jesus is like, hey, Zacchaeus, would you come down? I'm coming to your house for dinner. Like, he doesn't ask Zacchaeus. He just says, hey, I'm coming over. Now, let me ask you guys this. Married people in the room, can I see your hands? Can I see your hands? When someone invites themselves over to your house unexpectedly, what tends to happen? Chaos, a cleaning frenzy, people freaking out, things getting moved. Oh, we got to clean out the refrigerator. Why? I don't think they might look in there. Like, everything's just going crazy. You're calling your wife. You're taking a half day off work just to clean, because if someone comes over and sees the filth in your house, whoo, you'll be so embarrassed. So we have to make sure it's all out of the way, all tucked away, looking nice and proper and neat, right? Like, we do this. It's so stressful when people say, hey, do you mind if we come over later? No, it's great. Like, no, it's not. This just happened to me 2 nights ago. We had some friends that they've been missionaries in Costa Rica for a few years. They're in the States for 6 months in the Greenville area. They called me up, and they're like, hey, dude, we'd love to get together with you and your wife. Yeah, yeah, that sounds awesome. We'd love to go out for dinner in Greenville. Yeah. Oh, we'd love that too, man, no problem. We'd love to come to your house. Yeah, yeah, man, that's no problem. Like, the second he said that, I hopped off the couch. I'm like talking, like, oh, dude, that'll be no problem. I'm getting meat out of the freezer to thaw. Yeah, it's nothing, dude. I'm like cleaning with my feet, you know that routine, like all the toys in the living room. Like, you become like Spider-Man, you know? I mean, it's just crazy. You're doing everything with every limb available. You're taking clothes and you're like putting them in the bathtub so that they won't see the light, because there's no way they're opening the curtain while they're just there for a brief visit. Like, we freak out. We don't like people coming to our homes unexpectedly to see our filth, to see the way we truly live. Lauren, my wife, and I lived in Lexington, South Carolina for 3 years. And right when you walk into our home, there was a door on your right, which was my office, but quickly became our storage and junk room slash things we don't know what to do with slash who knows where we got that, right? Like, it was just this conglomerate room. And we did a great job of hiding it. In fact, I mastered this technique. When company would come, they'd knock on the door, I would open the front door, simultaneously sidestep to put my back against the door to the office, and then invite them in, right? Like, there's no way they're not getting to this room. I'm directing them towards the rest of the house, right? Like, we just hid it. We hid our mess in this room, and we always had intentions to clean, but you know how it goes. It never happens. We hide our mess. Jesus invites himself over. I don't know if Zacchaeus was nervous. I don't know if he was freaking out a little bit. I mean, dude is rich. I don't know the kind of lifestyle he was living at his home. I don't know what kind of parties he was throwing. But Jesus says, I'm coming over right now. And man, you know, Jesus gives that same invitation to all of us. And we know it to be true. Like, we know that when we believe in Jesus, that he actually comes into our lives. Like, we know that. But the scriptures say that his spirit actually takes up residence in our hearts. Like, he makes our hearts his home. And then we kind of do the same thing. We freak out about it. Like, we try to clean up our lives real quick. Oh, like, Jesus is here? Oh, let me like get my act in order. Let me like do something. I'm going to tuck these things away. Oh, that sin, I'm going to hide that and lock the door. Like, we play this game as if we don't want Jesus to see the true nature of our hearts, so we try to hide. We try to look perfect and prim and proper so that when he opens the door, it's like, Jesus, you didn't know I was so righteous, did you? We hide our filth and our mess. Jesus is inviting himself into our homes, into our hearts. And man, he wants every room in that thing. He's not surprised by filth or by mess. He'd much rather have access to every room than locked rooms. He says, I'm coming over. Zacchaeus comes down the tree and receives him joyfully. Verse 7, the crowd is there. Remember, they got there first. Verse 7, when they, the crowd, saw it, they all grumbled. They all started grumbling. They became upset. They became angry. They all grumbled about it. And they said to themselves, He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. The audacity of Jesus to go and eat at the house of a sinner, like they're just grumbling. I don't know why that came out kind of British, but in my mind, they're angry, they're upset. Jesus, we got here first. We were here. He cut in line. We didn't know you could climb trees. No one told us that was allowed. He manipulated this whole thing. We were here. And by the way, do you know who he is? No one likes him. He's hated in this town. Man, he took our money. He took our 401k. He took our savings fund. He took the fund we had set aside for our vacation to Disney. Jesus, do you know who you're going to eat with right now? But you don't see Jesus, like, defend his actions. You don't see him try to cover his tracks. Like, he doesn't turn around and toss up, like, a pray for me. Like, he doesn't do it. He doesn't put it in the name of evangelism. Jesus, in fact, in verse 10, declares his mission to seek and save the lost. But that's what Jesus' agenda was, to seek and save the lost. Of course he'd go to Zacchaeus' house for dinner. But man, we fall into this trap too. We are the crowds so often. For some reason, we think we're so entitled that, like, once we have Jesus, no one else is allowed to have Jesus. Like, he must love us more than others, right? And man, when someone who's sinful or has kind of a wicked life or does things that we don't approve of or looks a certain way or talks a certain way or whatever, when they get excited about Jesus or the things of God, man, sometimes Christians are the first to be like, oh, whoa, whoa, slow your rolls there, chief. You need to clean up your act a little bit. Get your language under control. Change your wardrobe. If you have tattoos, cover them. Jim Thompson. Like, you need to fit in a nice little mold or box here before you come to Jesus. No, you don't. Man, people who have experienced grace and understood grace and received the love of God, we should be the first to champion sinners who are coming to Jesus or are interested in Jesus or are curious about Jesus. Man, sometimes we are the worst. We become possessive of the things that we once didn't have and certainly didn't deserve. We can fall into the trap of the crowds pretty easily and grumble and complain when Jesus gives his love to others that we don't deem worthy. So they grumble. Now, verse 8. Here's where this story gets really interesting. Verse 8. Zacchaeus stood, presumably from his dinner chair. Jesus says, come down, I'm coming to your house today for dinner. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood. And he says, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded or robbed anyone of anything, I'll restore it fourfold. What? Like, this is one of those passages of scripture that I'm reading, and I'm like, did I miss something here? Like, verse 7, he's like coming down out of a tree, like this self-righteous, self-made dude, like, oh, Jesus is going to want to see me. And verse 8, he's calling him Lord. A term of submission, of reverence, of worship. Like, something happened between verses 7 and verse 8. And I'm like, Luke, why didn't you record that? Why would you put all these other details in here, but then not include what happened in the dinner itself? What was the conversation? What happened? What prompted Zacchaeus to go from the most selfish and corrupt man in town to the most generous man in town? What happened? And we don't know. Between those two verses is a mystery, but what we do know is that night around the dinner table, Zacchaeus stared into the most compassionate eyes that he'd ever seen, and he heard grace and truth roll up the lips of God in the flesh, and he was changed. He was changed. And we know that it wasn't just like for show. We know it wasn't false because Jesus even marks it as salvation. He like reinforces what Zacchaeus is doing. In verse 9, Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. This isn't for show. Like, Zacchaeus is done trying to impress Jesus. This is a response to who Jesus is. Behold, Lord. And the order is important, by the way. Salvation comes first and then the response to it. Because sometimes we get that flipped. We try to do all these things to merit salvation, but salvation always precedes our actions. Zacchaeus says, behold, Lord. It's not the same man that we had at the beginning of the passage. half of my goods I give to the poor. So Zacchaeus is like instantly, man, this wealth that I've accumulated through robbing and through stealing and through shady ways, half of it immediately I'm giving to the poor. I mean, we don't know exactly how much wealth Zacchaeus had, but half of an enormous wealth is still an enormous wealth. Half immediately, just, hey, dispense the treasury, cut it in half, give it away. To the poor. I mean, just instantly, half. And then he says to Jesus, and if I've defrauded or if I've robbed anyone of anything, I'll restore it fourfold. What? I mean, this is based out of an Old Testament principle in the book of Leviticus, chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. It says, if you've robbed anyone of anything and then come to understand your guilt, you will restore to them what you took plus one-fifth, or in other words, 120%. Zacchaeus is looking at Jesus and saying, dude, if I've robbed anyone of anything, forget the law, forget what Leviticus says, 120%, that's nothing. If I've robbed anyone of anything, I'll do it 400%. I'll restore to them what I took fourfold. I mean, Zacchaeus is not thinking law at this point. He's thinking love. Jesus, I have made wrongs and I am set to right them. Not in a way to earn your love and grace, but because I've received your love and grace. Jesus, I'm a changed man, Lord. How did this happen? This is the most corrupt and crooked dude in Jericho. He runs the streets. He's a chief tax collector. He's exceedingly rich. And in one evening with Jesus, in one dinner with Jesus, Jesus accomplished what thousands of years of law could never accomplish. True heart change and transformation. How? How does that happen? How does true change take place in our hearts? How can someone have one evening with Jesus and be completely different? It happens through grace. It happens through grace. It happens through encountering and knowing Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus, for the first time in his life, he met a person, not a program. He met love, not law. He encountered a relationship, not rules. For the first time in his life, he understood what God's love felt like, looked like, sounded like. That's how transformation happens. It's through grace. It's through encountering Jesus. Listen to me. Goals are good. Agendas are good. Resolutions are good. Wanting to improve yourself. Those are all good. Those aren't wrong. But if the foundation or if the fuel for those endeavors is anything other than the grace of Jesus Christ, they will fail. We don't have the willpower. We don't have the discipline. Maybe for a time you can change your behavior modification. Maybe for a time, but long-term, permanent, no. You can't by your own strength transform yourself. Because you couldn't by your own strength save yourself. We need Jesus. We have to tap into this resource, which is grace. That's the foundation of change and transformation in our hearts. Grace is the fuel for a believer. And we should be burning through it like 747s burn through jet fuel. Not in a manipulative way, not sinning more so that grace may abound, but tapping into this inexhaustible, immeasurable resource of grace that God gives freely. And what's amazing about it is as we use it, it's not like the pool gets depleted, it's infinite. It's immeasurable. It never runs out. Grace is the means by which we're changed. And grace does not just save us, it sustains us. We need it every second of every day. Our transformation depends not on our strength, but on our surrender. You can't will yourself to be a new person. You can't discipline yourself to be a new person. It doesn't depend on your strength. It depends on your surrender. Look at Zacchaeus. In this evening with Jesus, he goes from a dude climbing trees, trying to get the best view or the best seat to this dude who's saying, Lord, God. It doesn't depend on strength. It depends on surrender. And when we surrender to the grace of Jesus, that's when change happens. And so for 2017... as we think about the things below the surface, the core of our souls and our hearts, the things that we really wish we could change but have failed every year trying, maybe our resolutions ought to look a little more something like this. In response to the grace of Jesus, I will. is very different. It's similar, but so different. It's not this self-propelled, self-righteous, self-effort, selfish motive to say, oh, this year I'm going to change, man. I'm going to do it. No. It's in response to the grace of Jesus. It's not that we're trying to earn any grace or earn any love. It's responding to the grace and love which we've already been given. Come down out of that tree. You can't do it like that. You never could. The Mosaic Law couldn't save you. Only Jesus could save you. You can't, through efforts and actions, transform a heart that needed an outside source to be rescued in the first place. In response to the grace of Jesus, I will. That's how change happens. That's how a heart transforms. It's the grace. It's Jesus. Father, we love you. We're humbled and we're blown away by stories like this, where we see the most corrupt of people dip their toes into the water of grace and come out someone totally different. Father, your grace never runs out. We don't have to do anything to earn it. We don't have to buy it. We don't have to impress you to get it. You just give it to us. Grace is the catalyst for change. Grace is the metamorphosis of our hearts. Father, we love you. Would you change us? We ask, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.